God said, amen. You know, over many years, whenever I've been out and about on holiday, there's always, I believe, a time whenever the Lord gives me inspiration. June and I, whenever we're out and about, we're walking or on holiday, over the years, I've always come back in the month of August or the month of September, as it is now, with inspiration because of something I'd seen, something the Lord spoke to me about. I remember many years ago, we were on holiday and we were walking about. We were in Tullymore, and as we were going up this huge hill, we could hardly make it. And that was in our youthful days. Imagine trying that now. I was carrying a rucksack myself. I think at times I had June on this arm as well to try and get her up that hill. But I remember we had to persevere. And when we stopped, I thought to myself about the Christian race. And oft times it's a hill, and we have to climb, and we have to persevere. I think I did 6 weeks on the Christian race in our church in Lisburn. And you remember last year I were walking again in Tullymore again, and we were on our holiday, and I noticed these sheep. They had broken away from the rest of the sheep. They were grazing in a little area where there's a broken down wall, and they were feeding in what they would look upon as the grass greener on the other side. And I just felt, here sheep, and they're away from the flock and out of the care of the shepherd, and here they are in danger and vulnerable. I came back to this house inspired, and I preached on Psalm 23 verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, I want you to fast forward then and also look back. The second day of our holiday found us climbing a little hill in Glenariff Forest Park. It was no hill. It was like a mountain to us. It was our Everest, believe me. It was our Everest. Someone says, "You got to go to the waterfall." I says, "Well, that's an easy dander to there." Got to there. I says, "I think we should go further." I says, "I've never been there, but I thought I knew the way." And I says, "We'll go up here. We'll go up here." We ended on the outskirts, and we ended up on the highest hill. And you talk about painful calves and feet. We sat down, and there was a man of 70 years of age passed us. Couldn't believe it. We were sitting resting. "All right there." And away he went. I had a wee chat with him. As we were coming through, I noticed that in that forest, quite a number of the trees had fallen. And I stopped at one huge tree. And I says, "June, look at that. Look at it. Massive, massive tree." And you could see the other ones. There must be 30 to 40 feet in the air. They were massive. This one tree was lying down, covered in moss, grass all growing around it, branches broken off. It was just decaying, decomposing. And I said to my wife, "June, you know, there's a spiritual lesson there. The book of Ecclesiastes, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. And if it falls to the north, it remains there and rots and decays and stays there. And if it falls to the south, it stays there, it remains there." And I knew that the illustration was clear in verse 3, in chapter 11 of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon himself said, "In the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." We stood for a few moments gazing at that. And I felt the Lord speaking to my heart, and he put upon that my heart that verse, "If the tree fall toward the south, heaven, there it shall be. If it fall toward the north, hell, there it shall be. And as a man or a woman dies in this world, that's how they will be in the next world. There can be no change." And there it was in front of me, a lesson from nature. What God inspired Solomon to write in the book of Ecclesiastes, I was gazing upon the picture. I saw it vividly, literally. I didn't have to imagine. I saw the trees around them, and those trees were growing upright, and they looked to be full of health and sap. And it looked that they'll remain there for another 10, 20, 30 years. But here's one. And the tree had fallen. And it had fallen between trees. And it was pointing in a certain direction. And it was lying there. No one touched it. No one moved it. The grass was growing round it. The moss was gathering on it. The branches were being broken off. And it was starting to rot. And I said, "There it is. There's the picture. There's the illustration." I'm going to preach on that. And I get back to Cumber. I'm going to preach on that on a Sunday night in the gospel. "If the tree fall toward the south, heaven, there it shall be. If the tree fall toward the north, hell, there it shall be. For in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. So I want to preach on this text as the Lord has placed it on my heart when I saw in nature the very illustration that Solomon has given in the book of Ecclesiastes. Can I say, as we look at this illustration, as that tree lies there, I want you to think first of all that it is a picture, and this is what Solomon's teaching. It is a picture of man or mankind before death. It's a picture of mankind, even in the beginning when God first created mankind. This is not the first time in Holy Scripture that a tree has been used by the Spirit of God to picture the life of an individual. In Psalm 1, you'll remember that godly man and the ungodly man of Psalm 1. And the Bible speaks of the godly man or woman that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. An individual, a godly man or woman, is likened unto a tree. It's not the first time in Scripture the Spirit of God has individualized and personalized a thing in nature, a tree, and likened it to a person, an individual, or individuals for that matter. In Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, we read those words, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river." And then in Psalm 37, it speaks of the wicked, the sinner. And the psalmist said, "I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree." That is, we have a picture here of the sinners in this world who pride themselves in their sin, and they parade that sin on our streets, and they parade that sin in their homes, and they parade that sin on a Monday morning among their work colleagues and those in government and elsewhere. They're like the green bay tree, and they spread their wicked influence over the nation. And it's highlighted, I believe, in the speaking of a sinner, the wicked, being as a green bay tree. So quite often in your Bible, trees are used to symbolize individuals. And here in Ecclesiastes 11:3, that's exactly what Solomon is doing. He is likening you, and he's likening me to a tree. And here's the illustration. This is what he's getting at. This is what the text really means. He's not so much interested as a tree falling. He's seeing a spiritual picture. He's seeing that that tree ought not to have fallen. He's seeing that that tree is not in the place which God created it. That's exactly what he's seeing. And therefore it's a picture of man before death, before sin, before he fell. He's as a tree that brings forth fruit unto God. Trees, like everything else in this world, were created by God in the beginning to bring honor to his name and glory to his name. And the book of the Revelation, John tells us that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God designed trees with usefulness. God designed trees with importance to life upon the earth. I'm not going into all the details of the tree, but I will say this, that trees are crucial to everyday living. And while we may not always agree with the Green Party, with the conservationists, we may not always agree with global warming and different things like that, but one thing we can say, that trees, cut down trees, the destruction of forests in those countries is damaging our earth. Of course it is, because of the design God gave to the tree. The tree has usefulness. It's important. Take the trees out of the earth, and the earth cannot survive. Did you know that? Trees are crucial to everyday living. They are the lungs of our towns and cities. Did you know that? They cause our towns and cities to breathe. They create the oxygen that you and I breathe. They create it. Trees. Not only that, they're the homes for our wildlife. They're guardians against flooding. They're also used by God to provide food for mankind. So when Solomon, looking at a tree, that was created by God not to fall, not to lie to the south or lie to the north, not to gather moss or have grass grow around it, not to decay and decompose there, but to be upright and morally upright man, and to be straight and to bring forth fruit. So he sees the lesson. Man's like the tree, created for the glory of God, with importance upon the earth and with life and vitality. Our Shorter Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forevermore. And just like the tree, you and I were created by God in Adam. And when God created Adam and Eve and procreated all of mankind through our first parents, Adam stood that day as the federal head of all mankind. The seed of every single person born into this world was resident in the loins of Adam. And he was what is known as the federal head, the representative of the entire human race. His name means one blood. There's no such thing as races today. And this argument about Black Lives Matter, and they do, as all lives matter. There's no such thing in the Bible as races. There's none there. We're all of one blood. The color of your skin does not make you any different from any other human being. We are Adam. We're one blood. We came from the same parents, procreated through the generations. And skin pigmentation does not make one difference to a human being's worth or value before God and our fellow man. And just like the tree, we were created in Adam for God's eternal glory. We were never created to lie to the north or lie to the south for that matter. We were never created to fall. But you know the story. You know exactly what Solomon's getting at. There's the tree, mankind, morally upright, righteous before God. And then came the fall. The tree fell. And the tree fell, the human tree, fell in Adam. When Adam stood as the federal head of all mankind. That's why Christ is called in Scripture the second Adam. Just as Adam stood before God and represented you and me, and we were there, we were in the garden with Adam, and when he sinned, we sinned in him. And Paul brings that out in Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all have sinned in Adam's sin. All are born sinners because of Adam's disobedience. And when he stood that day before God, he stood as the federal head of all procreated mankind. He represented us in one single person, Adam. When God created him, he created mankind in him. And as he stood that day, he represented the entire human race, the trees of humanity. And God created Adam for his glory, to enjoy him, and to be upright, and to love him, and to serve him. And we know that the serpent, the devil, tempted Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed God, and great was the fall. Some people feel it was easy for Adam to fall. It wasn't. Some people believe, theologically, that Adam was created in what is known as equilibrium. That means he wasn't bent toward righteousness or unrighteousness. But if you had a set of balances, Adam was created neutral. He wasn't. In equilibrium, that is, just equal in the balances. Can I tell you, when God created Adam, he created him with a bent toward righteousness. Adam was created with a bias toward righteousness and toward God. And when Adam sinned in the garden, he took a massive leap to cause the balances of mankind to be imbalanced. And he plunged all mankind, you and I, into a state of sin and misery and eternal condemnation. And he left mankind under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. And only God came to the garden seeking his rebellious child and saved him through the blood of the Lamb, Adam. And all mankind would have perished. I want to tell you, my friend, you, because of Adam's sin and your own sin by nature, you're not in the place where God created you. You're not the tree that should be upright, that should be thriving, reaching to the heavens and the sky to glorify your God. Morally pure, clean, righteous and holy and just. No, you're a fallen creature. You're a tree that has fallen in Adam, that either points to the south or to the north. And listen, as I said to you, as the tree fell in Adam, only for God stepping in, it would have lain in that position and in that point, pointing to hell. I believe the north is hell and the south is heaven. You read the south in Scripture, the south land was bathed in the sunshine of heaven, and the north gives the chilly wind and cold. But I want to tell you something, sinner, you're not in the place God created you for. The tree fell. You've fallen in Adam. You're lying in your sin. You're not in the place where God intended you to be. And all the lost trees of humanity, they're not any longer in the place for which God created them for. I want to move on very quickly. I believe that the tree not only symbolizes man before death, but also symbolizes man in death. Notice what it says in verse 3, if the tree fall, the tree falleth. You notice what it says here, and I believe there's a reference to procreated mankind now. Solomon's thinking of the day of man's death, not that day when he fell in the garden, because he uses the reference, the tree, created for God's glory on earth, is a picture of man who was created, but now in Adam he's a fallen creature. But he's now making a reference to something else. He's referring now to death. If the tree fall, the tree falleth. Every tree will fall. Standing there that day, there were trees all around this fallen tree. Every one of those trees will go the same way. Every one of those trees will fall. There's not one tree that will last for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years. They will not live forever. One day, those trees, and even though we have trees in Tullymore Forest Park that are something in the region of 2,000 year old, there are trees there. It's a wonderful picture of a cedar of Lebanon. They tell us it can only grow in those eastern countries. There's one growing in Tullymore Forest Park. If you go to Tullymore Forest Park, you go to the car park, you go to the map. When you're at that map, if you look over to your right-hand side, that huge tree is a cedar of Lebanon. And the righteous are likened unto the cedar of Lebanon. And there's another picture and another sermon, no doubt, that will come about. But I will say this. Sadly, the consequences of Adam's fall means that all mankind will fall in death. Summarized in Paul's words to Roman believers, as one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And men and women, because of our sin, we're not going to live forever. One day the tree will fall. Did you ever think of your death? Did you ever think of it? I was reading in my Bible, just in McShane's readings, I came to 1 Samuel, and I read those words, and they spoke to my heart powerfully. It was the opening words of that chapter, and it said this, and Samuel died. I've read that dozens of times, and yet reading it that day, just last week, reading it, it spoke to my heart. Here's Samuel the prophet, here's a man of God, and the tree fell. It spoke to my heart that I went into the study on Thursday. I went into the study and I prepared a message on death, which I'm not going to preach tonight. I prepared it from Jeremiah. How will thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Bringing out and highlighting what God said to Jeremiah. And how will thou do when the river swells and pushes out the wild animals and the lions, and you're running with the foot soldiers and you're weary and horses are charging at you and your troubles are coming fast? Well, how are you going to do, Jeremiah? In the swelling of Jordan, it's a picture of the sinner in death. I'm not going to preach that sermon, by the way. We have enough here. But one day you're going to die. Oh, you say, well, you're very morbid tonight. But you've got to think about it. One day you're going to die. Who would have thought the little boy at 8 years of age would die last week? Who would have thought that young Matthew at 24 years of age would die? Who would have thought it? You see, my friend, you don't have to be old to die. You do not have to be sick to die. But you have to be ready. You have to be ready to die. Like the tree, our lives will be cut down because of our sin. The wages of sin is death, the felling of the tree. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The tree falleth. And death is the silent preacher. It doesn't only preach to us at a funeral or the passing of a loved one or work colleague or neighbor or family member. Death is the silent preacher. Preaches a better sermon than I could ever preach. Death speaks so loudly, plainly. Have a look around you. You'll see death in nature. The trees begin to shed their leaves. They become bare as if they're dead. Winter time comes in. Springtime brings life, summertime vigor, then comes the autumn and the winter, the cycle of life, life and death. It reminds us of the brevity of our own life, for in the midst of life we're in death. James says, what is your life? What is it? It's as a vapor. I'm convinced that you have the illustration. Do you remember, those of us who are old enough to remember it, the old kettle? You probably have one if you have a caravan, the whistling kettle. And you can see the steam coming. How often when we had the little whistling kettle, I always left the whistle off and forgot about it and came. And I don't know if you've ever smelt the smell of like magnesium or steel or whatever it is in that aluminium and so on, burning. When you come into that kitchen, you know full well you're not getting a cup of tea. You're getting a good hiding from your dad because you've burnt the third kettle that week. And he hasn't any money to buy another one. Can I tell you something? James says we're like a vapor, like the steam coming from the kettle. There it is for a little season and it vanisheth. Now some of you can remember years gone by, but look at you now. What age are you? What age are you? How many years have you left? A missionary from, I was out in Papua New Guinea, I think it was, came to our prayer meeting in Lisburn, Norman McCready. And he took out a measuring tape. Never forget it. He's a man who does a lot of joinery. And he had the tape with him. And he pulled it out. And he says to one of the young people, right, take an end of that tape. And he held the other. And he says, hands up. Hands up all in this meeting that are under 18 years of age. The hands went up. And he pointed to the tape. That's how much your life has gone already, young person. He pointed to the 70 on the tape and he says, there's all you've left. You can be sure that everybody in that meeting was looking down that tape to say, where am I? Some were over that. Some had to be extended on the tape. But never forget it. And he says, how many in this meeting are under 25 or over 25? And the hands went up and he pointed and he says, how many are over 35? And the hands went up and you could see the tape. You'd half your life was gone. Half your life was gone. Princess Diana, who was killed in Paris, we all know her and know about her. Whenever she was 18 years of age, she didn't know that half her life was gone. She died at 36. But I could see that I was further than 35. How many? 50 and over. The hands went up. There it was, just a little bit left on the tape, and I saw how much has gone into eternity. And then he said, 70 and over. The hands went up. The tape was extended. 80 years, max, according to the word of God. The life expectancy of man was not taken down because of disease, nor was it extended because of medical advances, although it's preserved life. But God brought it down from 969 years to 120 or so years in the days of Noah. And then under the ministry of Moses in the 90th Psalm, God restricted man's years to 70. And if it's 80, It'll be labor and sorrow and misery and pain. And that's not to say that all 80-year-olds don't enjoy life. There's some fitter than me. And that guy in the Glenara Forest, he was fitter than both June and I put together. And he was well over 70, that's for sure. But death is the silent preacher. Do you ever think one day you're going to die? If you were to die now, and I pray God it won't happen to you, the tree falleth. If it falls to the south, heaven, saved. But if it falls to the north, hell, lost. Because the tree will fall. We don't know when that time is, because it teaches us, death does, the frailty of our own existence. David said, there's but a step between me and death. Have you ever had the experience? I believe you have. You've got into your car, and then you remembered, you forgot something, you went back into your house, and then the phone rang, and you lifted it, and you answered it, and you were delayed, and then suddenly you came to a certain point, and someone nearly crashed into you, and they could have killed you. And you wonder, the events that happened, I could have been away 10 minutes ago, but I was delayed. Who could plan that? We don't know what a day will bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You might even say in this house, when the mission starts in October, that's the mission for me. I'm going to get saved at that mission. You may not live as long as that mission comes about. You may die before that mission ever comes, with the intention of going to the mission, getting saved at the mission. That's why you need to be saved tonight. It warns us of the uncertainty of what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The shadow of death hangs over us all. There's never a graveside funeral that I do. There's never a walk to the cemetery that I take that I do not look at the headstones. And as I walk, and that coffin is being wheeled or carried, I'm looking at the headstones, and I can see it. And there it is, baby such and such. A little girl, 13. A little boy, 8 years of age. Another lady at 34. Another young person at 20. And then someone in their 70s. Someone in their 80s. And as I'm walking along, there it is. A full picture of what death is. It's no respecter of persons. And I'll tell you this. The old will die. The young must die. For we must all needs die. And as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And when death comes, it's the last enemy. It will either be a friend to usher you into the presence of Christ. You're saved by grace. Or it will be an eternal enemy, bringing your soul down into hell. You ever thought of the separation of death? What does death separate? It separates a man from his wife. It separates a child from its mother. It separates a man from his business. It separates a woman from her millions. I want to tell you something, it does more than that. For it separates your soul from your body. That's what death is. It's the great separator. It divides the body and soul. And the body dies and falls into Mother Earth, and the soul is released at death. And it lives the lifetime of God and never dies. And the body will be resurrected, made like unto Christ's glorious body if you're saved, or a body suited and fitted and created to endure the burnings of hell. And that'll be the same body you had on earth. You couldn't put your finger into the gas flame without destroying your finger. It's a body created by God, and the soul enters into it at the resurrection when Christ returns. That body's raised. That soul is still alive. That body's created a different body. It's created to endure the eternal flame of hell and yet never burn and never be destroyed, but yet feel, as it does on earth, the excruciating pain of what fire does to a human body and to a human being. You see, my friend, the shadow of death hangs over us all, but what of the suddenness of death? You don't know when you're going to die. Was it not Isaac who said, I know not the day of my death? Was it not Barzillai that said, how long have I to live? Well, can I tell you the answer to that? That's a good question. How long have I to live? Could you answer that, preacher? Yes, I can. Are you listening? As far as your body is concerned, not too long. But as far as your soul is concerned, forever. That's how long you have to live. Not long, as far as your body's concerned. Forever, as your soul is concerned. And if the tree fall to the north, there it shall be. If it falls to the south at death, there it shall be. Thirdly and finally, we have a picture of man after death. If the tree fall toward the south, or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth there, it shall be. Solomon sees beyond Adam and his fall, the tree. He sees man's fall in death. And then he sees the soul beyond death, either in heaven, south, or in hell, north. There are only two places, you know. And we reject, as an evangelical Protestant and Calvinistic, an evangelical denomination, we reject the false notion of purgatory, and we don't care what people think of us. We are not hard-hearted against Roman Catholics. We want to tell them the truth. There's no such place as purgatory. You should visit maybe a Roman Catholic neighbor who's paying thousands into the chapel and giving the priest in masses tens of thousands of pounds, remortgaging their house, borrowing at the credit union to give the priest and the church money. What for? To get their loved one out of purgatory. I want to tell you something. If that was the case, listen to me. I'm going to say this from the pulpit. I'm going to say it tonight. If it was the case that money would get my loved one out of purgatory, I would rob a bank in the morning. Now, I know I don't really mean that. But if it meant that, so what? Put me in prison for robbing a bank. If I thought money would get my loved one out of purgatory. Now, how does a bachelor priest know? And tells a parent or a loved one, by the way, your little girl, she's coming on well. How does he know that? That's a lie from the pit. How does he know that? We challenge that. How does he know? Both her arms and her head's out. So those arms and head are suffering no more. Just a little more money. And you might get her torso out. How wicked is that? How evil? I want to tell you, you're playing on the emotions of someone who's distressed and distraught that a loved one. And even the best Roman Catholic, there she is. She never misses Mass. She comes at 7 in the morning, every morning, and sits and lights a candle and puts her money into the little box on the wall. She prays to this saint. There's the image. And she prays to that saint. And she goes across to Padre Pio. There he is. Oliver Plunkett. There he is. And then she goes to Mary. There she is, the image. The last person a Roman Catholic ever goes to is Christ. I saw that in Drogheda just a few years ago. When the Reverend Ian Kenny and myself went down south, we stopped and we realized that there was the skull of Oliver Plunkett in the chapel in Drogheda, the skull. So we thought we would go in and see it. The Lord will forgive us for that. There was no Mass on, but there they were. I'll not go into detail, but we had a great witness to two young girls in that chapel. A really good witness about lighting candles for your granny and how Christ could save them. Without a candle, you're saved by grace and not by grace. But I want to tell you something. I watched them coming in. I saw it with my own eyes. And Oliver Plunkett was the first relic they went to. And then they went to other images of saints. And then they all went to Mary. And you could see it. Mary had, I would say, 60 candles all lit. 60. And this so-called image of Christ had 2. At 2. And that's what they think of Christ. Because they're taught Mary is more important than Christ. One of the most blasphemous banners I've ever seen is when I got up one morning on my own, disturbed by what I heard on the news, and I went personally, on my own, to protest at the opening of the Murray Stopes abortion clinic. When I arrived, there was about 200 or 300 people. I didn't know who they were. I didn't realize they were the Legion of Mary. So when I saw their banner, they had a picture of Christ on the cross with his arms stretched out. They had Mary in front of him, and her womb was open, and the little children were crawling into her womb, and the words of Christ below it, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." There's nowhere in the Bible that Mary is a mediatrix between God and man. Neither did she ever say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." That was a statement in salvation. The little children come to Christ and not Mary. I was horrified at that banner. That was an injurious to Christ and his finished work. But can I say these words refer to the most solemn truth in God's created universe? The truth is that as a man lives and as a man dies, so shall you be for all eternity. So if you die without Christ, you remain forever without Christ, fall toward the north. If you die without mercy, no mercy will be shown to you. You fall toward the north. If you perish without God's salvation, without the precious blood of Christ, without the merit and value and virtue and vitality and victory of the finished work of the cross and the substitutionary atonement of Christ at Calvary, then, my friend, you fall toward the north and you perish in hell for all eternity. If you die in your sin, you remain in your sin under the judgment and condemnation of God, and hell can never better you. Hell can never reform your character. There's no such thing as purgatory, a hell that changes a person. Not even if you were there for a trillion years will you ever atone for sin or show enough sorrow that God would forgive your sin. And listen, we don't want to be like the liberals. When God says there's a hell and there's no escape, we don't want to be among the larger group that says, "Well, God doesn't really mean that." He does. He does. And you cannot will nor wish it out of existence. It's there. Hell's real. Burns as I speak, and it's burning under your feet, sinner. And that's why I say to you, the tree could fall tonight, and where it falls, that's where it will lie. Where it falls, it'll lie. Make sure you're ready for death. Make sure you're prepared to meet the Lord by now repenting of all your sin and believing that Christ died for those sins upon the cross and rose from the dead. And it involves receiving Christ now by faith into your heart and life as your Savior. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No institution, no denomination could ever save your soul, forgive your sin, and give you peace with God. It's Christ you need. And if the tree falls in Christ, saved by grace, then it's south. It's heaven for you. So let us all make sure we're ready for the day of our death. For certainly the tree will fall. But where will it fall? To the south or to the north? Heaven or hell? Saved or lost? Glory or despair? Which will it be? For in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. And we're praying, Lord, that you'll back at home, having given the word, having inspired us that day, and spoken to us about preaching on it. Lord, you've given the word for tonight. We're not here because we've heard a sermon preached and liked it and borrowed it. Lord, you've given it to us. We pray you'll bless it now. Use it for thine eternal glory. Part thy people in thy fear and favour. May we leave the house prayerfully, very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. But for those who are unconverted, young or old, cause them to wait behind tonight and seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Receive of our thanks for today. We acknowledge thee and praise thee and give thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.